In the end, there's going to be one thing that really matters, and it's the God who has loved us and gave us His Son. Everything else is going to be irrelevant. It's going to be the God who loved us and gave us a sacrifice to save us from our sin. And one day, if you belong to Him, you will see Him face to face, and you will live in His presence. And everything that was this side of heaven, everything that was done only for this world, is going to be irrelevant. So it's the truth that counts. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, and it's the gospel that tells men how they can have a relationship to Him. And that's what Peter is writing about. If you will open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we continue our study in 2 Peter 2 about recognizing and responding to false teachers. In verses 1 to 3, what Peter did for us, and we saw this last week, is that Peter showed us the patterns of false teachers. And he says false teachers are nothing new. He says you can go back to Israel. You had the Bible. You had prophets that gave the Bible in Old Testament times, but you also had false prophets. So he says, don't be surprised when you have false teachers coming into the church. He said that happened in Israel. It's going to happen in the church. And Peter showed us their patterns in verses 1 through 3. They operate generally out of greedy motives. They want to get something out of people, and so they use greedy motives, and they use messages that are very appealing to the sinful side of man. And in these teachings, we pointed this out, that these teachings that Peter is dealing with apparently are dealing with what we call Gnosticism, or at least the beginnings of what was called Gnosticism, because these false teachers, they had messages that said, it doesn't matter how you live in this life, you can do anything you want, because this is just the material world. What really counts is your heart. It's your heart that counts. And so they had messages that said, go ahead, live any way you want. And Peter says, no, these things are not from God. They're destructive heresies. And the result is going to be destruction upon themselves and those that follow. Now, in verses 4 through 10, Peter shifts gears a little bit, and he begins to describe the punishment of these false teachers. He begins to describe the punishment in verses 4 through 10, showing us with absolute certainty that God will punish false teachers, unsaved false teachers. Now, we would have to say that all of us who teach make theological mistakes in some of the things we teach. And, you know, you've heard people like John MacArthur jokingly say, I'm sure there are errors in my theology, I just don't know what they are. And I feel the same way. So this is where, just a diligent Bible study and being open to examine what you're teaching and make sure that what you're teaching is biblical. I'm sure there are things that, even with hard work, we're missing the mark on certain points because we're just fallible, sinful humans. But hard work, really hard work in the Scriptures and prayerful study helps to avoid a lot of the errors that come just from sloppy handling of the Bible. And certainly you avoid the heresies that come from unbelievers who don't really care about what God says, but they just want to use the church as an opportunity for personal gain. And that's really what Peter is dealing with here. He's not dealing with people who have maybe variations in viewpoints on minor issues, but you're talking about heretics who willfully distort the Bible. Well, the fact of the matter is that if you look at the history of Christianity, you can find massive examples, innumerable examples of people that were false teachers within the church. They masqueraded as being part of the church, but they were not a part of the church. For example, I just took a couple of examples from the Middle Ages. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of John Wycliffe? John Wycliffe, they call him the morning star of the Reformation. We usually think of Luther, the Reformation. John Wycliffe, they call him the morning star because he really is the one that kind of began to spark the whole thing. He was born in 1371, and he became a public reader of divinity at Oxford University. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that this was at a time when Christianity was in a sad state. Although everyone knew the name of Christ, few, if any, understood his doctrine. Faith, consolation, the use of the law, the works of Christ, our human weaknesses, the Holy Spirit, the strength of sin, the works of grace, justification by faith, and Christian liberty were never mentioned in the church. It was just like we're Christians because we're Catholics. He says, instead, the church was solely concerned with outward ceremony and human tradition. Wycliffe, seeing Christ's gospel defiled by the errors and inventions of those bishops and monks, decided to do whatever he could to remedy the situation and teach the people truth. He took great pains to publicly declare that his only intention was to relieve the church of its idolatry, especially that concerning the sacrament of communion. You know, and when we talk about this ordinance that we call communion or the Lord's table, we are teaching that it is a memorial of the death of Christ for our sin. And we remember what he did. And if we do so with the right heart, with the right attitude, we share in fellowship with Christ in spirit, but we are not obtaining some kind of grace. Grace is not being conveyed from God through me, through the bread to you. Well, that's, of course, what Roman Catholicism teaches, is that the Mass is a sacrifice of Christ, that literally Christ is being sacrificed, and this is taking away sins, standard Roman Catholic doctrines. And this really bothered Wycliffe, among other things. Well, his teaching against this aroused the anger of the country's monks and friars, whose order had grown wealthy, listen to this, through the sale of their ceremonies and from being paid for doing their duties. So what was happening is that they would sell things like indulgences. You come and pay some money and you can get your sins forgiven. And so when Wycliffe starts speaking out against these things, these guys got mad because it was eating into their profits. And soon their bishops and their priests and their bishops took up the outcry, followed by the Archbishop Simon Sudbury, who took away Wycliffe's salary at Oxford and ordered him to stop preaching against the church. When that had failed, he appealed to the Pope. Well, what ended up happening is this. For some time, Wycliffe was either banished or in hiding, but he returned to his parish at Lutterworth to die in 1384. So Wycliffe actually escaped martyrdom. But listen to this. That's 1384. 1415, would that be 31, 32 years later? In 1415, the Synod of Constance declared John Wycliffe a notorious heretic who died in his heresy, so they ordered his bones removed from consecrated ground. In 1425, Wycliffe was disinterred, his bones burned, and thrown into the river. Well, you talk about some hatred. These guys were intense. Now, the point is this, okay? Peter says here in chapter 2, he says, you got to understand something. False teachers are going to arise from within the church. And that began happening even in the first century, but just slowly but surely it began to happen century after century, and it became worse and worse, so that finally, if you want to look at organized Christianity, by the time you get to, you know, what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the whole thing was corrupt. It's not as though the gospel was extinguished, because despite Roman Catholicism, there was still this just bare kernel of the gospel. And people heard the gospel, and God saved his remnant. Throughout all ages, God had his remnant. But God's promise that he says, so now you think about this. Look at the people who lived throughout these time periods, the believers who were hunted down and persecuted. How many times they probably had to cry out to God and say, God, when are you going to do something about this? Another example here. How many of you know John Huss, H-U-S-S, or John Huss if you're American? He lived in Bohemia, which is Prague. Today it's Czech, the Czech Republic, but that's Prague. And they declared him a heretic because he had been influenced by Wycliffe. And basically he was a believer and he was teaching the doctrines of the Bible. In 1414, a general church conference was held in Constance to resolve the problem of the three popes. You know, at one point in the 15th century, they had three different popes at once. You ever know that? Yeah, they had three popes at the same time. First there had been one, and then somebody else said, no, I want to be pope, and they became a pope, and then somebody else came along and said, no, you're both bad. And he got elected, and so you had three popes at the same time, all cursing one another, anathematizing one another. You're cursed. No, you're cursed. It was about that same time also that you had something called the Babylonian captivity. We're not talking about the captivity of Israel to the Babylonians, but there was about a 70-year time period in which the papacy, the chair of the papacy, had been hijacked from Rome, and it was taken to Avignon, France, and they call it the Babylonian captivity. Because Peter's chair was now in France for that 70-year period. And then they had these three popes. It was a big mess. I mean, because it was a bunch of unbelievers. Well, on June 7th, 1415, John Huss was brought before a council and condemned as a heretic when he refused to recant of his support of Wycliffe's theology. He was stripped of all of his offices, made to wear a paper hat with the words "arch-heretic" on it, and led past the fire consuming his books. July 6, 1415, the hangman stripped Huss of his clothes, tied his hands behind him, then chained his neck to the stake. At this point, Huss told the hangman that he was glad to accept the chain for the Lord's sake. Straw and wood were piled around him to his chin, and the fire was lit. As the flames rose around him, Huss was heard to say over and over, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me," until the flames choked him. When all the wood was burned, the upper part of his body was still hanging on the chain, so they threw it down, made a new fire, burned it after cutting his head into small pieces. And then after he was totally burned up, they took his remains and they threw him into the Rhone River. These people absolutely hated the gospel. But this is from within the church, what was called the church, the Roman Catholic Church. William White, a well-educated, upright, and well-spoken priest, became the follower of Wycliffe. He surrendered his priesthood and his salary to marry a godly young woman, but continued to read, write, and preach the doctrines of Wycliffe throughout the Norfolk area, drawing many people to God and developing a reputation as a good, honest man. His main points of doctrines were, for example, that men should seek forgiveness of sins only from God, not from priests, that the Pope's wicked living made him an enemy of Christ, and that men should not worship images and idols. Well, he was captured and tried before William, the Bishop of Norwich, condemned under 30 articles and burned in September 1424. After this, his wife continued his work, bringing even more people to God until she was captured and punished at the hands of the same bishop. I mean, this is just kind of like a little sampling. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When you look at these kinds of things, especially if you look at people who are being persecuted, I suppose it might be easy to say, you know what? There's not any justice. Jeremiah felt that. We're going to see that tonight. Jeremiah started to get bitter because he thought, you know, I serve God, and yet it seems like the bad guys are always getting away, and I'm having a miserable life. Well, what he does here in verses 4 through 10, Peter says, no, don't have the mistaken idea that they're going to get away with this. God will deal with their sin. And that's what you have in verses 4 through 10. Really, in Greek, they form one long sentence. Verses 4 through 10 in Greek are one long sentence that show us not only historical examples of how God deals with sin, sinners, but he also knows how to protect his people in the middle of that judgment. So it's kind of like saying, don't worry about it. God is going to deal with it in the end. So he gives us three examples in verses 4 through 8 that show us historically the proof that God is going to deal with these false teachers who come into the church. Notice how it begins in verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, you see how he begins verse 4 by saying, "For if God." Because what he said back in verse 3 is, he says, listen, these false teachers, their judgment is from long ago. It's not idle. Their destruction does not slumber. What he says in verse 3 is, don't make any mistakes about this. God is going to get these false teachers, these unsaved people who are perverting the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's certain. Peter, how can I really know for sure that this is true? Well, because, let me give you the first of three examples. Number one, look at the angels. For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned. Now, it could be that some of these people were perhaps influential or big-name individuals. Maybe some of these teachers had some kind of reputation in the world. And everybody's saying, wow, look at this, is so-and-so. Peter's saying, no, they're not saved. They're bringing in a different message. So if you think that they're going to escape judgment, no. Let me prove it to you. Look at the angels. God didn't even spare angels when they sin. Now, commentators have several different explanations about how this is to be understood. What does it mean when it says that God did not spare angels when they sin? If you remember one incident, for example, one viewpoint that has been suggested, if you look in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, there was the account when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. And then they came back and they said, "Lord, it was great. Demons were being cast out." And Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." some people have suggested that there is some kind of tie between Satan falling during the earthly ministry of Christ and this verse right here. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But just so that you understand, that's a viewpoint that people have suggested. There's really not much to commend it, I don't think. But that is one explanation that people have sought. Another one is that in Revelation chapter 12, do you remember that in Revelation 12, when it talks about the tribulation period that is yet to come, that seven-year tribulation period that begins after the rapture, and it says that in the middle of the 7 years, it says that there was war in heaven, Satan waging war, and Michael the archangel, and it says that Satan is cast out of heaven. Some people say, well, maybe when it says that God, he cast them down, that's what that's referring to. I don't think that's referring to that either. Another interpretation that is somewhat popular is the idea that this right here is somehow tied with the book of Genesis chapter 6. You know what I'm talking about, right? In Genesis chapter 6, just keep your place here, and I want you to look really quickly at Genesis 6, back in the beginning, and read these first few verses here, mainly verses 1 through 4. It says, it came about, Genesis 6, 1, it came about that when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then it goes on to say that the wickedness of man was great, and how God brought the flood upon Noah's generation, and how God delivered Noah along with his wife and three sons and three daughter-in-laws. Now, the interpretation that some people have taken, and it's not an insignificant number of people have gone this route, is that they take this expression here in Genesis 6 where it talks about the sons of God. The Hebrew is Bene Elohim, the sons of God. And they say that sons of God really is referring to angels. And they do this because there are three places in the Bible, Genesis, Job 1:6, Job 2:7, and Job 38:2, where the expression sons of God is used to refer to angels. For example, in Job 38, it says that when God was creating, going through the creative process in the 6 days, that the angels, the sons of God, were there singing praise. And so some people will take that expression in Job and say, well, that must mean what Genesis 6 is, that this is referring to angels. And so the doctrine or the explanation says that what happened is that angels married human women and they had relations with them and it produced some type of mutation offspring, these giant offspring. And they call them here in verse, which verse is it? The Nephilim down in verse 4, is it? Yeah, verse 4. And so that is the basic explanation is that when Peter talks about, he says, look, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, they'll say, well, that's what this is referring to right here is Genesis chapter 6. Well, let me tell you what just, if you just take the plain grammar of Genesis 6, here's what it says. It says that men who had a relationship with God began to intermarry with women whose identity or relationship was with that of mankind. From Genesis 6, if you want to look at just the context of Genesis, there is nothing in there that would suggest the idea of angelic beings or demonic beings. You have to take the idea that this is talking about angels from somewhere else. As a matter of fact, if you look at Genesis 6:1, the whole focus is upon mankind. It came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born. And it talks about the sin of men, verse 3. My spirit will not strive with men forever, he says in verse 3. God says, you know what, I've been patiently putting up with this rebellion, but I'm not going to put up with the sin of man forever. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and so I'm going to blot man out from the face of the earth. To find the idea of demonic beings in Genesis 6, you have to import it from somewhere else. That's just an honest admission that people should make. Well, furthermore, if you take this idea of sons of God here in Genesis 6 as being demonic beings, you have this really difficult thing of trying to explain how it is that a spirit being, a demon, could have sexual relations with a human woman. If you remember when Jesus talked about what it will be like when we are in our resurrection, he said, in the resurrection, he says, we're not going to have these kinds of same relationships that you have in this natural world. He says, we'll be like angels. Not that we become angels, but that we will be in a state of existence where you don't have this natural process of procreation. To take the idea here, now what I'm suggesting for you is that we should not see demons as being the interpretation, but it's referring to humans and humans, men and women. And if you go that route, if you understand that there is no demons being spoken of here in Genesis 6, that frees you from having to have this theological explanation of how this could happen, where you'd have demons and women together. Furthermore, if you believe that it's only men in the context, that keeps you from having to say that a demon is actually being called a son of God. Isn't that a strange thing? If we're saying that these are demons, that they're being called sons of God? I think that's really an awkward thing to say that a demon should even in any way be called a son of God. This also would keep you from having to say that there was a second fall in the angelic realm. Because if you hold that in the days of Noah, there was a fall of angelic realm, maybe you say, well, they were angels, but then they committed sin by marrying these women. Well, that means that you had a fall of the angelic realm way back between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, because Satan had fallen back clear back before, you know, Adam fell in the garden. So what you're saying is that, well, there was a fall in the angelic realm back then there was another one here in the days of Noah. It's really kind of a difficulty. It's kind of a theological difficulty to try to hold that viewpoint. And if you understand that this is only referring to men here in Genesis 6, that also frees you from having some very sloppy interpretation of certain passages in the New Testament that are used to support that idea. Because if you want to look at what 2 Peter says, it simply does not say that demons had relations with women. But they use that passage in 2 Peter, and they also use another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18 and 19. And they tie that one together. And they also use a passage in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, where it says that Christ descended into the lower parts, that is the earth. And they say that when Christ descended into the lower parts, really what it means is that he went into hell. Well, it doesn't mean that. Another passage is Jude verse 6. I'm going to show you some of these here, why these verses should not be tied together. But the reason why I'm giving a lot of detail on this is because it is a very prevalent view to say that 2 Peter 2 is talking about demons or angels who then, you know, had relations with women. And I don't think it's a good interpretation, although there are some considerable people that hold that view. But I've got to prove it to you why I don't think you should hold that. So that's why I'm giving you details. Now, what I'm saying is that when you go to the New Testament, none of the verses in the New Testament that are used to try to support this view teach that at all, if you look at them carefully. I suggest for you that the Genesis passage should be interpreted simply to refer to human beings that intermarried with one another. And if you want to look at how that works itself out, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But sons of God is referring to believers. And when it says daughters of men, it's referring to women, ungodly women that were not saved. And so what was happening is that the remnant of faith who had been coming down from the time of Adam and Eve, the remnant, a very small remnant. How big was that remnant? 8 people. Noah and his family. They were the only believers left in the world who knew the gospel and believed the gospel. What was happening, though, is that believers were beginning to go out and intermarry with a lot of very ungodly people. And the result of it was this, is there was a danger to the gospel message, to the promise of a Savior. And so God brought the judgment upon mankind to preserve the promise of the gospel. Well, in any case, if you go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, what I suggest for you is that when it talks about the fall of angels, that God did not spare angels but cast them into hell, that this is a reference to the sin of angels when they followed Lucifer in rebellion. This is the fall of Satan somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Now, the Bible is not really explicit about when angels were created. It doesn't tell us anywhere that they were created, when they were created. But we do know from passages about creation that it says that God created the heavens and the earth and all it contains in what time period? In 6 days. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all it contains. And if you look in Exodus chapter 20, for example, in verses 8 through 11, God says, Israel, I'm giving you a regulation. It's called a Sabbath rest. You do not work on the seventh day because I labored to create in 6 days and I stopped working on the seventh day. So this is the pattern for you. I made everything in 6 days. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ, Colossians 1 verses 15 and 16, it says that Christ, by him all things were made. Visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What is that referring to? The thrones, dominions, principalities, powers is talking about angelic realm. He says that God made everything visible and invisible. Now, in Colossians 1, when Paul says that, he is not saying he made it in the six-day time period, but everything in the Scripture says that when God created the heavens and the earth, he made everything within the 6 days. It's just that the Bible is silent by making the explicit statement that the angels were created in that six-day time period. It was not necessary for God to say that, and so he didn't. But we can, I think, make a reasonable theological deduction that that is when the angels were created. So that means that during those 6 days, God created holy angels. And somewhere between Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the sixth day, and really we would even say the end of the seventh day when God rested, and Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent came and brought temptation to Eve, somewhere in between is when Satan fell. We can read about probably some passages that describe what happened. And if you don't know these passages, you could write them down. And I'm not going to go there in detail because we don't have time. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following, probably looking at a demonic power that is the one who is, if you want to use the word, energizing the king of Babylon. Because the focus in Isaiah 14, God says, I'm going to judge the king of Babylon. I'm going to destroy the king of Babylon. But as you look at the description, it appears that he is also referring to a demonic power that is behind the king of Babylon. Also, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 28, in verses 1 to 11, when God is denouncing the king of Tyre, in verse 1, he says, speak to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel pronounced a judgment against him. But then when you come to verse 12, he gives a second pronouncement. The leader of Tyre. But he speaks about the king of Tyre and it begins to describe what appears to be a demonic power, an angelic being, because he says, you, Ezekiel 28, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, you know what a cherub is. The cherubim, that's a class of angels. And so he speaks about this power and he says, you were the anointed cherub. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every stone, every precious stone was your covering. You were beautiful. You were powerful until you were corrupted because of your pride. And then you were cast down. So it would appear that Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, are giving a description about the fall of Satan in the context of speaking to wicked human kings. But I think that is, in fact, what you have happening. Another passage that speaks about the fall of Satan would be in Revelation chapter 12, in verses 3 and 4. Look with me there for just one moment. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, where John says in verse 3, I saw another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, there was a great red dragon, Satan, this dragon, who was a serpent in the garden, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is referring to Satan right here. Verse 9 says that this great dragon who was thrown down is the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, and he's the one who deceives the whole world. So in verses 3 and 4, what you see is a very clear explanation that when Satan fell, he took with him one third of the angelic realm in this fall. And what I would submit to you is that when you have Peter talking in verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4, and Peter is referring to angels who fell, that's exactly what it's referring to, is the fall. We don't know exactly when this fall took place, but I can tell you that we can make a range. It happened sometime after Genesis 2, after the seventh day, when God rested and said everything is very good, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you were to go to Genesis chapter 5, after Cain had murdered his younger brother Abel, it says that God gave Adam and Eve a child who was to be a replacement child for Abel, who had been murdered. His name was Seth. Now, they had already had other children, probably a large number of children by that time. But it says that Seth was to be a replacement child for Abel. How old was Adam at the birth of Seth? 130 years old. So, if Seth replaced the murdered Abel, who was murdered by Cain, and Cain was born after Adam and Eve fell. So it kind of gives you a little bit of a chronological, you know, window where you could say, well, Satan fell somewhere in between that whole time period. We don't know when. It doesn't really matter. It could have been the very day that he was, day 8, you know. Might have been several months. Might have been 50 years. We don't know. But Satan fell, and he brought demons with him. These creatures had the highest privilege of position next to God. They were extremely powerful. They had a tremendous amount of glory that was theirs by virtue of their holiness and their relationship to God. And if you want to think about it, apart from the fact that man, being the pinnacle and the crown of God's creation, apart from the fact that man has that place as the highest of God's creation, angels, in the sense of power and position, they were second only to God. Now, here's what Peter's point is. Look at verse 4. Look, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, do you think these false teachers are going to get away? No. They will not get away. Now, what about, why is it that some of the angels fell? You ever think about that? And some and others didn't? Do you know that there is an expression, Paul used it in 1 Timothy 5:21. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of the elect angels. It's only used one time in the Bible, the elect angels. And just that one verse would seem to show us that God, by his sovereign decree, willed to preserve, by his grace, a certain number of angels who would not fall. That's why I say that there's a little bit of a theological difficulty if you say that there was a fall in the Garden of Eden, and then later on in the days of Noah, there was a second fall of the angels. Like, it's almost like, you know, well, they didn't fall then, but they are going to later on. I think we're on much safer ground to say that, no, there was a certain number who, by God's preserving grace, did not fall. The elect angels, called the holy angels in Revelation 14:10. But here's Peter's point. God didn't spare the angels. Now, there's a second description of what he did to these angels. He didn't spare them, but he cast them into hell. Let me give you a literal kind of rendering of the Greek here. With chains of darkness, he handed them over by sending them to hell to be kept for judgment. Now, you're going to see that your English translations kind of have some variation. If you read different translations, and what these translations are trying to do is to make their best out of what is really a little bit of some difficult Greek, because there's a little bit of kind of awkward as you put this into English. It says here in my translation that God cast them into hell. The Greek term is actually tartarao. Have you ever heard of something called Tartarus? If you've read Greek literature, for example, the Complete Word Study Dictionary talks about Tartarus as the subterranean abyss in Greek mythology where demigods were punished. And it's mentioned, for example, in this pseudepigraphal writing called First Enoch. Now, Peter is not, you know, capitulating to Greek philosophy or Greek mythology or anything like that. But he, it seems that what he's doing is he's using a word that came out of Greek mythology, where the idea of to be sent into Tartarus or to be Tartarized has the idea that you're going into the lowest pit, the lowest place of judgment. Peter says that when these angels sin, God Tartarized them with chains of darkness, chains of intense blackness and gloom. Now, here is another issue in this verse that makes it a little challenging. My translation in the New American Standard Version says that he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. Pits of darkness. But if you have a King James Version, it mentions chains of darkness, right? So does the New King James. So does the New Revised Standard Version. But there are several translations, like the NIV, where it calls it gloomy dungeons, or the NASB, pits of darkness. And the reason why you have some variation is because in the Greek manuscripts there is a textual variant between seros or siros. Very, very close. There's just a kind of a difference of about one letter. One word means pit, the other one means chain. Which is it supposed to be? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's talk about P72, papyri number. I've got the information here if you want it. There's actually three different readings in some of the manuscripts. And to boil it down, let me just tell you that there is not really a major theological difference in which view you would adopt. But it would seem that the evidence from the Greek manuscripts and some of the early quotations supports the idea chains. And not pits. By the way, the word pit, if you take the word pit, pit for us has a connotation. The pit of despair. Dungeons, pits. But the word pit, if you want to look at that word siros in Greek, it's really not that idea. It's more of like just a storage granary. Even a jar. So it's not quite the word pit that would have the idea like abusus, abyss. It's not the word that would really be for like a dungeon kind of a thing. And furthermore, this word, if you use that word chain, the word is really quite rare, and it's not a common word. And so it's more likely that if there had been any kind of change, they would have changed it to a reading that would seem easier instead of this really uncommon rare word for chain. All of that to say that you can probably make a pretty good case that probably the word here is chain. So it's not saying that he sent them into pits of darkness, but with chains of darkness. In other words, he binded them. Is that a word? Bound. He bound them with darkness. And so whereas they used to be able to live in the presence of God in unapproachable light, now they're in this spiritual condition of intense gloom and darkness. Chains which produce this darkness. And this would seem to be really the proper understanding right here. And we see this idea of chains of darkness, for example, in the rabbinical writings called Wisdom, where it speaks of the fall of the angels and they're being bound with chains of darkness. Well, based on this, what we see is that, as one writer says, darkness itself keeps these angels, these demons, prisoners, and is a chain, a deep and intense darkness. So what Peter is telling us is that, in terms of a bottom line, is that they would not escape the judgment. But look at this. They're committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The judgment has not yet come. When does the judgment come? Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the millennium, when there is the great white throne judgment, and there is this final judgment. The lake of fire, it would seem, as you try to put all this together, the lake of fire is a place of the final incarceration and judgment of both sinful men and sinful angels. However, when you look at what Peter says about this, they are not without judgment right now. There is a judgment that is upon them, but it's kind of like the final sentencing has not yet come. By the way, you can see several passages in the Bible, some of which say that some angels are free to roam about. Isn't that the book of Job? Hey, Satan, where you been? Just kind of roaming around. 1 Peter 5, he roams about like a roaring lion. On the other hand, in Revelation chapter 9, it says that there are certain demons that are bound in the abyss. and that in the tribulation period there's going to be a release of certain demons that are bound at the present time. John MacArthur says the demons in the ministry of Christ, remember that these demons, they feared. He said, they said, are you going to torment us before the time? They were afraid, and they said, please, let us go into these pigs. And Jesus said, and they were gone. They went into the pigs. So not all demons are bound. Some of them roam and have presence, actually have access to the presence of God. But what Peter is saying is this, even though these are powerful, powerful beings, they can't escape judgment. By the way, who's going to be the one to judge them? 1 Corinthians 6. What did Paul say? Don't you realize that you are going to judge angels? Yeah, Jesus is the judge. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, guess what? You, God's saint, you are going to be there judging angels. That's something, huh? The lesson is this. Peter says, angels will not escape. False teachers will not either. But then he goes on to a second example in verse 5. And you see how it begins in verse 4? If God didn't spare, the word if, the force of it carries on in verse 5, and it also carries in to verse 6. So in verse 5, he says, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's a second example. He goes back to the antediluvian world, the time before Noah's flood, and he says, I want to encourage you to know that God is going to deal with the false teachers. Example number two, look at the time of Noah. And it's interesting because Peter makes, in his really short writings, he makes three mentions of the flood of Noah. Right here, he does it as well in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 6. And also in 1 Peter, he makes mention of the flood as well. So three times in the short writings, Peter makes mention of the flood of Noah. Well, if you think about what happened in the days of Noah, it's really staggering because we know that eight people were kept alive. How many people do you suppose were living at that time? Mankind had been on the surface of the earth probably close to 1,000 years, and they were living upwards of 800-900 years at that time. How many people do you suppose over 1,000 years would be there if you have people living 800-900 years and having children throughout that whole time period, and then they start having children on top of that? I'm sure that it was in the hundreds of millions. I don't know. I was tempted to try to do some kind of calculation, but I just said, wow, it's a big number. And it would be all be speculation anyhow. But God wiped out the whole human race except for eight people. And this is not isolated in terms of a flood. A global flood is not an isolated to biblical theology. For example, in Sumerian literature, Sumeria is basically the area of their Mesopotamia. In Sumerian literature, they are rich in materials that even describe a flood. For example, in one writing called the Atra Hasis, which means the very devout one, it speaks about the accounts of creation and about a flood in a single work, just like Genesis 1-11 talk about all these things. So this ancient Sumerian writing called Atra Hasis speaks about an ancient flood that overtook the earth. It says that the increase in the population of mankind and the rebellion that took place is what ended up bringing this judgment upon mankind. So this is not biblical writing. These are things that were even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. There's another writing called the Gilgamesh Epic. The Gilgamesh Epic, written about 2000 BC, recorded on 11 tablets, to which a 12th describes afterlife. But in this Gilgamesh Epic, it describes the story of a flood, this great flood that came over the face of the earth. So what I'm saying is that a flood account, like we see in the Bible, is not unique to the Bible. There is a lot of evidence for it from the Bible and from ancient historical documents, and also quite a bit of information from science itself. Things that don't prove the Bible, but just show us that there is a tremendous amount of reason why you should believe. Well, here's what the Bible says about the flood. It says that when God brought this flood upon the earth, the purpose of it was to judge the sin of mankind. God didn't spare the ancient world, probably hundreds of millions of souls. He didn't spare the ancient world, but notice what it does say. But he did preserve Noah. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah. And it calls him here, first of all, you notice how it says that he saved Noah along with seven others? Literal kind of reading is it Noah, the eighth one. And that doesn't mean that he's the eighth. Some of your translations may say the eighth. I don't know.
One of eight.
It doesn't mean that he was the eighth person from Adam. It means that he was the eighth of eight people total. And that was Noah, Mrs. Noah, three sons and three daughter-in-laws. Those are the ones that got saved. He was the eighth that got saved. And it says that when God did this, it says also that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Let's talk about this. This kind of ties in with what I was saying a minute ago. The word for preacher is kind of like the less common word. It's the word kerux. Kerux, that means a herald, one who proclaims. The kerux is somebody that stands there and makes proclamation. Now, this term is only used several times in the Bible. It's used right here. And Paul uses it twice about himself when he says, by God's grace, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I'm a kerux. My job is to proclaim a message. But other than that, this is the only other use of it. However, keep your place right here. Now go back to 1 Peter 3 with me for just a moment. Because you see that if you take the noun kerux, a preacher, and then you get the verb form, keruso, to preach or proclaim, Peter uses the verb in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice in verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all. Here's the main statement. Christ died. And then he gives a five-fold explanation of the death of Christ. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And then he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died in the natural realm. He died in flesh. He was in a mortal body, just like you and I have. Not sin, but the mortal realm. At the moment of his death, he died in the natural realm, but at the moment of death, what else also happened? He became alive in spirit. He passed out of the natural realm. He passed into the spirit realm. Now, did he ever exist in that realm before that time? Yeah, from all eternity. So he went back into the spirit realm in which he had existed from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. So Peter says that he died in flesh, but he came alive in spirit. Not Holy Spirit, but the realm of spirit. Made alive in spirit. What kinds of things happened in that spirit realm? Verse 19. Well, it was in that spirit realm in which he also went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. By the way, if you notice in verse 19 and 20, the proclamation, you see that he made proclamation, verb keruso, to proclaim. The proclamation is in the spirit realm. Christ making proclamation in that spirit realm. He had not yet become a human being. This was way back in the days of Noah. So you see, the proclamation that Christ was making in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, is not something that happened after his crucifixion. It's proclamation that Christ made back in the days of Noah. Because Noah was a kerux of righteousness. Noah was proclaiming God's message. Remember what Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 said? God said, my spirit will not what? My spirit will not strive with man forever. So God's spirit was speaking through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, prophetically speaking out the message of salvation and repentance to the sinful world of Noah's time. God was speaking, but that was the spirit of Christ speaking through Noah, the preacher, calling a sinful generation to repentance, but nobody listened. That's when the proclamation took place. Now you see, the people who take this interpretation and tie all these verses together and say that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are demons, they also say, well, 1 Peter 3 tells us that when Jesus died, what he did is he went for 3 days down into hell and he made proclamation to those demons and said, I've won the victory. It's not what that's saying. It's not what that's saying. I think it's just a sloppy handling of the verse. Look with me at Jude also. Turn with me to Jude, because Jude is another passage that they tie together. Look in Jude. Now, Jude is very similar to 2 Peter. Really, there's a strong literary relationship between the two. You can see that Jude, having been written after 2 Peter, Jude very clearly knew about Peter's letter and was reflecting back upon the things that Peter had written. And Jude speaks about the certain judgment of the false teachers who had come into the church. Look at verse 4. We got a problem, guys. Certain people have crept in. They're creeps in the Bible days. They have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So these heretical Gnostic teachers were taking the doctrine of grace and saying, it doesn't matter how you live. Do anything you want. They were turning into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gives three examples to show the certainty that God is going to judge them. Example number one, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, even though you know all things, that once for all that the Lord, after he saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed those who didn't believe. Look back at the Exodus. God brought an entire nation out of Egypt, but all the unbelievers died in the wilderness. Example number two, angels, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're held in a state of judgment, waiting for the final judgment. They're in darkness. You want a third example? Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Since they, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these. Who are the these? Now, it could be referring back to verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, since they, like the same way as the angels in verse 6, they committed all this sexual sin. That's the interpretation that people will take, is to say that verse 7 and verse goes back to verse 6, so that the these is referring to the angels. You follow what I'm saying? Talks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. It says, well, it's just like the angels back in verse 6. Guess what, though? The entire point in the book of Jude is to say God is going to get the false teachers. Notice, follow me. Look at verse 10. But these men, well, even back to verse 8, in the same way, these men, by dreaming, they defile the flesh. These false teachers say, oh, I had a dream, and God, but they've got all these false doctrines. Verse 10, these men, they revile things they do not understand. Verse 11, woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. It's all going back to the false teachers of verse 4. Look at verse 12. These men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Verse 14, about these men, Enoch prophesied. Verse 16, these men are grumblers. They're finding fault. They follow after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Look at verse 18. Mockers who follow their own ungodly lust. Verse 19, these are ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded people who aren't saved. They're devoid of the Spirit. All of the letter is pointing back to the false teachers of verse 4. You follow me? So why in verse 7, when he says, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, it's not going back to verse 6, it's going back to verse 4, the false teachers. Okay? So all I'm saying to you is that when we look at the interpretation of 2 Peter, and you see people say, well, you know, Peter and Jude and all these verses here teach that, you know, that the angels, you know, became demons and they had relations with women. And then Christ, after his crucifixion, he went down into hell for 3 days and said, I have the victory. You know what? None of these verses teach that. Now, there are some very fine people, Bible teachers, who hold that view. But I just don't know why they do. And I'm saying that honestly, because I don't think that if you handle these passages individually, that I don't think any of them say that. Come back to 2 Peter. Okay? Boy. You see what happens when you go through a lot of detail? You can't go through your passage. And so, because we are going to be taking the Lord's table today, I think I'm out of time. I wanted to pull this together. But But what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop at this point right here. Actually, I've gone through very little of my material. Well, let's look down here to verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world. Think about what happened here this last month, you know, this tsunami. And we look at it, and some of these pictures were horrific. People standing, and all of a sudden the waters are just taking them away. And we've heard stories and testimonies about people that were there. And you say, wow, this is horrible. Think what it was like in the days of Noah. They went into the ark. God closed that door. The rain started coming. People started pounding on the side. Let me in! Let me in, Noah! It's me! No, it's too late. It's too late. They perished in their sin. So what Peter is showing us here is it is the absolute certainty that God must judge sin. And as we take from the Lord's table, what we're doing is we're remembering that sin has a price. If we want to have our sins forgiven, there's a price that has to be paid. And that's what we do, is we remember it when we take from the Lord's table. I've asked my dear brother, Pastor Daniel, if he will come and lead us this morning in the Lord's table. We're going to sing as we begin. So, man, if you'd come. And the first hymn we're going to sing is from number 73. But, Daniel, if you'd come.